Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation wherewith you are called. You are to walk with lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep or maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we come to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, Paul moves now from the new society to the new standards which are expected of it. From the doctrine to duty, from mind-stretching theology to down-to-earth concrete implications for everyday living. You see, he starts in verse 1 with, I therefore. Now, this therefore is therefore because Paul in the first three chapters has declared to us what we are in Christ. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have been chosen by God the Father. We have been redeemed by God the Son. We have been sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We have been saved by grace, and we have been formed into a new society, the redeemed race, the people of God, the church. Now Paul is going to tell us how we, the chosen by God, the redeemed by Jesus, the sealed in the Holy Spirit, the saved by grace, the formed into one new humanity, how shall we then live? What are God's standards for this new society? If we are a third race, how do we live? How do we conduct ourselves? How do we function as a church? And so he moves from doctrine to duty, from theology to practical Christian living, and he begins to focus on not our wealth in Christ, but our walk in Christ. The key word in chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the word walk. And Paul's going to tell us how to walk, first of all, in unity. Then he tells us to walk in purity. Then he tells us to walk in harmony. And then he'll tell us how to walk in victory, as he speaks of the believer's spiritual warfare in the sixth chapter. Now, notice in verse 1, when he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation. What does he mean by walk worthy of your vocation? The word walk speaks of progress. When you're walking somewhere, you're going someplace, unless, of course, you're inside the house in some kind of a walking exercise machine, which I've never been able to figure out. You know, people stand in one place and walk and watch TV and listen to tapes and stuff. I guess if it's cold outside and you want to stay in, that can help. But walk speaks of progress. You're moving forward. You're going somewhere. So he's encouraging us to progress forward in our Christian walk, and that our walk would be worthy. The word worthy literally means to weigh the same as. It carries the idea of bringing your walk up to the same level or weight as your position in Christ. It's kind of like this. In chapters 1 to 3, I've made you saints. In chapters 4 to 6, now live like saints. It carries the idea of weighing the same as. So if you had a scale, and on one side, you put your position in Christ, being like Christ. On the other side, you're to weigh the same as. A lot of times, though we have been made saints, we're not living saintly lives. Though what we are redeemed people, we're not living like the redeemed people. We're not really lifting our practice up to our position. It doesn't weigh the same as our righteousness in Christ. When we were unbelievers, we'd all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. Kind of like the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, we'd all been weighed in the balances and found wanting. But the righteousness of Christ is now put to our account. So we're to bring our living up to that standard, that same weight, walk worthy. He's not saying there that we could live a life worthy in order to be saved. No one is saved by living a worthy life, but because you already are saved, you are to live a worthy life. So it has the idea of the balanced Christian life, bringing your behavior up to with what you believe and what you are positionally in Christ. Your vocation is your calling. You are the chosen, you are the redeemed, you are the sealed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, your calling is to live a holy life. Now, let me say something in a very practical way. All of Paul's epistles are divided into these two divisions. There is doctrine, and then there is duty. There is the principles, then practice. And always, the doctrine comes before the responsibility. The principles come before the practice. Now, what this does is it creates a good balance, a healthy balance. We all know that there are a lot of Christians that become imbalanced. There are some that are intellectually inclined. I don't happen to be one of them. But they have great intellects, and they love the idea of doctrine. I do love doctrine, and if I have any tendencies, I have to admit, my tendency is to preach doctrinal sermons. Because I love doctrine, I love theology. But they too much get imbalanced in that they're all theology, they're all doctrine, and it becomes dry. They become critical. They have orthodox belief. They're sound in what they know, what they believe. But there's no love. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no real holiness in their life. There's no experience of the power of God. But the danger is on the other side equally as well. There are people that kind of shun the intellectual, and they're more emotional, and they're more experience-orientated. And they just want the practical Christian living. They're the ones that say, don't give me doctrine. Just tell me how to be a better husband, a better wife, how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, how to be a better Christian. And I don't want to get into doctrinal issues. I just want Jesus. But the problem is you need both in order to be a balanced Christian. Now, one of the reasons why I teach through the whole Bible is that you might be balanced believers. Is that a congregation, as a congregation, we might be a balanced church, that we might have doctrine as well as practical Christian living. Now, Ephesians starts in the heavenlies, but it ends in the kitchen, or you might even say in the bedroom. It gets into the husband-wife relationship. And so it's a very practical epistle, but before we can know how to live, we need to know who we are in Christ. The first three chapters are our sitting in the heavenlies. We need to know where we're seated before we can know how we can walk here on earth. So in your own life, examine your own life and say, am I imbalanced in that I'm given only to doctrine and I don't really live it out practically? Or am I just a practical Christian? And a lot of times those who don't pay any attention to doctrine, then they fall into aberrant teaching, or they become involved in experiences that aren't biblically sound, and they become imbalanced. So I want us as a church to be a balanced congregation and balanced believers where we have doctrine as well as the practical implication of what we believe. D.L. Moody used to say that every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind him or her that the Word of God is to be lived out in our daily lives. Now, there are two things that Paul in these first six verses does to exhort us to walk worthy. He tells us the graces that are needed to walk together in unity in verses 1 to 3. And then he tells us the grounds of unity that are needed in order for us to experience the worthy walk. Now, the worthy walk in verses 1 to 16 is a walk in unity. But we're just going to look at the first two aspects, the graces for unity and the ground for unity. Notice the graces that we need in our own lives in order to live a worthy walk. First of all, we need to walk in lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And then verse 3, we need to endeavor or seek to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, notice first of all, we are to have the grace of lowliness. This is also what we call humility, or humbleness of mind. Now, in the ancient world, humility was not a desired grace. It was despised. It was looked down upon. And you know, it's becoming that same way today. If you're a humble person, people think you're weird. Something's wrong with you. Man, you need to look out for number one. You need to really, you know, love yourself. You need to be proud and, you know, lift your head high and go out and get all you can and do your own thing. And we kind of look down on the truly humble person. Now, don't misunderstand me. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. There is a false or phony humility that is just as sickening as pride is, which, by the way, pride is the reverse of this lowliness or this humility of mind. It's a person that is so self-conscious that they purposely put themselves down so others can put themselves up. They come to church, oh, I'm nothing, I'm just weird, I have bad breath, I can't read, I can't witness, I can't sing, I can't sing. If I'm in the body of Christ, I'm just the dirt under the toenails. And then people say, oh, no, brother, we love you. You're really, God loves you, you're special, you have good. And then they go, oh, I do, you know, and they just kind of eat it up. They want to hear that. That's not humility, that's stupidity. Now, the other extreme is bad, too, where people come in, I'm great, I'm wonderful, I'm lovely, I'm God's gift to the body of Christ, you know, and they're filled with pride. The best definition I've ever heard of humility is given by Griffith Thomas. He said, humility is unconscious self-forgetfulness. You know what a humble person is? A humble person's the one who doesn't think about themselves. They just simply do not think about themselves. Now, you know, in your home, in your marriage, in your family, and I know in the church, that pride is one of the great causes for division. If I live in the church or in my home, if I think of only me, and I can do that quite easily, by the way, it just flows naturally. When I think about only me, then it causes problems in my marriage. It causes problems in my home. It causes problems in the church. When you come to church and you're a part of a congregation and all you think about is yourself, then instead of creating unity, you're going to create disunity and division. You take a congregation full of people where everyone's thinking about themselves, you're going to have a divided church. So we need to be in this unconscious self-forgetfulness. That's humility. Now remember, in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, we were saved by grace, and that not of ourselves, it was a gift of God. Why? Lest any man should what? Boast. So what do you have to be proud of? You were saved by grace. You weren't saved because you were intelligent. You weren't saved because you were good looking. Have you looked in the mirror lately? You aren't saved because you're charismatic, because you're a wonderful person. You were saved by God's grace. You're a trophy of God's grace. As a matter of fact, if you look in 1 Corinthians, you find out why God chose you. The Bible says God chose the foolish things of the world. There's why God chose you right there. Now, humility is that virtue that when you know you've got it, you've lost it. The guy that stands up in a meeting and says, oh, I thank God I finally arrived at humility, is not humble. I heard the story about a pastor who was voted the most humble pastor in America. So this congregation gave him a medal that said, to the most humble pastor in America. Then they took it away next Sunday because he wore it. Can you imagine wearing a medal, the most humble pastor in America? Yeah, that's me. Alex Haley, the author of the book Roots, has a picture on the wall in his office of a turtle sitting on a post. And I thought, well, that's interesting, a turtle sitting on a post. He said anytime he thinks that he's something and that he's gotten where he is on his own power, he looks at that picture. And it reminds them that the turtle couldn't got on that post without help. And that he couldn't have got where he is without help of other people. And it keeps him humble. That's kind of a cool thought, isn't it? Who are you to boast if everything you are and everything you have has been given to you by God? God help us to walk in humility. Thus, we have unity. Then we have to have meekness, verse 2. Now, meekness is not weakness. It's power under control. It's being gentle. Someone said it's a willingness to stand and to do the will of God regardless of the cost. I like that. There are two men in the Bible that are declared to be meek. One of them is Moses. But Moses wasn't weak. He could go into the court of Pharaoh boldly, courageously, and command that he release God's people. We see Moses in anger taking the Ten Commandments and breaking them, smiting the rock with his rod. He wasn't a weak man, but he was a meek man in that he was power under control. The word meek can also be translated gentleness or being gentle. Jesus is meek, the Bible says. He said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for I am meek and lowly. You'll find rest for your souls." But Jesus wasn't weak. He turned over the money changers' tables, made a whip, and drove out those who were selling doves. And he wasn't a weak individual. But what is meekness? Meekness is power under control. It is submission to the will of God. And no matter what others do to us, we submit to God's purpose and to God's plan and to God's will. Then there's a third characteristic we need to experience unity, and that is long-suffering, verse 2. You know, this long-suffering literally means long-tempered. It's the ability to endure discomfort without fighting back. Oh. You know, the word is also translated patience. I don't like that word, patience. Whenever I hear it, I get impatient. Young pastor came to an older man in the Lord and said, "Would you pray for me? I need patience." The older man laid his hands on him and said, "Lord, send the trouble, the tribulation, the trials, the difficulties," you know. And he's kind of opening his eyes and looking at this guy while he's praying, thinking, you know, he misunderstood me. I didn't pray for tribulation. I prayed for patience. He's, wait, stop. I think you misunderstood me. I asked you to pray that God would give me patience. The older man said, "Son, tribulation works patience. There's no shortcut." You know, "Well, never mind, then I don't want it. No, let's not pray." You know, we pray usually, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. I want it, and I want it now, without any trouble to come along with it." This long-suffering could also be thought of as long-fused. I have a pastor friend, we call him the pyro pastor. He's a pyromaniac. He loves fireworks, he loves firecrackers, he loves cherry bombs and, you know, rockets and all those things. And we do ministry in Mexico, he's always going off with these things. The one time we were together, a group of pastors were together, and he jumps out of the car, goes, wait a minute, I got to buy me something. And he comes back with an M3000. You ever seen the inside to like a paper towel roll, the inside? That's how this thing looked like a giant stick of dynamite, you know. And we're thinking, you're going to get us killed, you know, or arrested or something. And we were on our way back into across the border, come back into the States. He goes, "Oh, wait a minute, we've got to blow it up. We forgot to blow it up. You know, we can't bring it into California." So we had to find this dirt lot in the hill somewhere where he could light it, you know. And we let him out of the car. We locked the car, roll up the windows, told him to go as far away as he could. And he lit it. But I remember it was his M3000, huge, giant thing, and it had just a little short fuse on it. I mean, I had more fun watching him run than I did that thing blowing up. Woo! He lit that thing, and he took off. He got about 5 seconds. Boom! Big crater in the ground. Oh, wasn't that neat? Oh, wasn't that awesome? Oh, man. Let's go get another one. the Pyro pastor. But you know, a lot of people are just like that. They have little fuses. You light them and, woo, let's get out of here. Got to run for your life. The slightest little thing will just tick them off or cause them to... like Mount St. Helens going off, you know. Now, long-suffering is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Being long-fused is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God is working in your life, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love, agape, suffers long and then is kind. What an interesting thing to follow long-suffering, kindness. You see, if I suffer long, I'm usually not very kind. If I suffer long, get out of my way. Don't even be around me. But after suffering long, the Spirit-filled individual is kind. How we need humility, meekness, and long-suffering in the body of Christ. And then, fourthly, he says we need to be forbearing one another in love at the end of verse 2. Forbearing one another in love. You know what the word forbearing means? It literally means just to put up with one another. You know what? We just need to put up with one another. And we need to do it in love. We need to be loving as we bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens, the Bible says, and fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these characters, I'm humbled. Because, you know, I usually think about myself. I'm usually not really under the control of the Holy Spirit. I'm usually not very patient. I'm short-fused. And I'm not really walking in the Holy Spirit. But God wants us to walk worthy of our calling. And these characteristics are necessary if there's going to be unity. And that's why he closes verse 3 by saying, endeavoring or seeking to maintain and keep. The word keep means maintain. We don't make unity. It's already ours in Christ. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the unity we have is a spiritual unity. It's not uniformity. Uniformity comes from pressure on the outside. Everybody has to think the same, act the same, dress the same, look the same, be the same. Uniformity. It's pressure on the outside. A lot of churches and organizations want uniformity. Everyone dressed the same. Everyone carry the same Bible. Everyone have the same haircut. It's a denominational haircut, you know. There's some people, you can tell by looking at them what organization they're part of because of the way they dress. That's uniformity. But unity can have within it diversity. There can be people who dress different and sometimes even think different. Matter of fact, if two people are thinking the same, one of them's not thinking. Not only is one not thinking, one's not necessary. There can be great diversity in the body of Christ and at the same time, the unity of the Spirit. And we must endeavor to maintain that and to keep that. Now, in order to show us that there is a foundation for this unity, he moves into this next division, verses 4 to 6, and he gives us the grounds of unity. And he names seven things that all Christians hold together in common. Those who are truly born again hold all of these things in common. This is what gives us unity in the body of Christ. He says, first of all, the fact that there is only one body. Now, what is the body there? It's the church. It's a metaphor for the church. The church is the bride. The church is the building of God, not made with hands. The church is the army of God, the flock of God. And Paul uses the metaphor here of the body. Now, the body is a great illustration of the church, because the human body has diversity, but yet unity. There are different kinds of members in my body, my hands, my fingers, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my nose, my mouth. But they all come together to form one body working together in harmony. At least, hopefully, working together in harmony. Paul in Corinthians goes into great depth about the body of Christ, the church, and how that every member is important and necessary, and that we should maintain unity. Now, the church, I believe, began on the day of Pentecost, and the church will be raptured, taken to heaven, which will conclude the church on earth. I believe that happens prior to the tribulation, but that the church age is the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And during that period, all that are born again are placed into one body. Now, there's the body of Christ, universal, that is made up of different local churches. Individual churches form a body, and Christians all around the world that are found in different churches and, yes, different denominations form the body of Christ. We need to be careful that we do not have a narrow view of the body of Christ, thinking it's only Calvary Chapel, or it's only us at First Baptist, or First Methodist, or the Presbyterians, or the Lutherans, or the Episcopalians. Those are different denominations within the Christian religion. But within those different denominations, you find people who are born again, who are saved, who are part of the body of Christ. But we need to understand that no matter what denomination you're a part of, you're not a part of the body of Christ unless you're born again, unless you're saved. So it's dangerous to say, well, you know, no one in that denomination are really saved. That's a denomination where no one... There are saved people in that church. There are people who come to Calvary Chapel who attend this church, but they're not part of the body of Christ because they haven't been born again yet. You may be coming here on Sunday mornings and you haven't been born again. You're not a part of the church, the body of Christ. You may be coming to Calvary Chapel, but you're not part of the body of Christ, universal. So we need to understand that we can have fellowship with someone that's going to a Baptist church because they're part of the one body. We can have fellowship with a Lutheran or a Episcopalian or a Pentecostal as long as they've been born again. They're a part of the body of Christ. And the moment you're saved, the Spirit of God places you in Christ. And we're all one in this family of God. We're all one in the body of Christ. That is the basis for unity. And then there's one Spirit, verse 4. One Holy Spirit living inside of every Christian. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you lives in me. And you may go to a different church, but we're one in Christ. We have the same Spirit living inside of us. And then he says, we are called in the one hope of our calling. A Christian believes that they will go to heaven. The Lord will come back and take them to heaven, or they'll go to heaven. Now, we may disagree over things like the rapture. We may disagree over the things like the second coming or the millennium or the tribulation. And we can still fellowship together as one in the body of Christ because we have the same hope. We're all hoping to get to heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, there will actually be people of different denominations there. That'll freak some people out. But those distinctions won't be in heaven. We won't get up to heaven. Oh, no, let's don't go down there. That's the Baptist area. Hear all this noise coming down one street. Oh, that's the Pentecostal street. We don't want to go down there. Holiness Church, that's the street straight. We don't want to go down that one either. There'll be no denominational distinctions in heaven, but when we get to heaven, people who are saved from all different denominations will be in heaven together. What an awesome thing that will be. We need to understand that and recognize that to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. There's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope of our calling. We're all called to go to heaven. We all have the hope of the coming of the Lord. Now, I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I believe in a pre-millennial second coming of Jesus Christ. You may disagree with me. That's okay. You can be wrong if you want. But I still love you. I'll still fellowship with you. I'll still pray together with you and acknowledge you're a brother in Christ. Let's not divide or fight over those issues. Then he says also there's one Lord, verse 5. Now the focus in verse 4 is on the Spirit. The focus on verse 5 is on the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is one Lord Jesus Christ. All Christians calling Jesus Lord, confessing Him as their Lord, acknowledging Him as their Lord. And if He is our Lord and we're obeying Him as the Lord, then why can't we get together? Why can't we get along together? And He says there's one Lord, and then He says there's one faith. Now, I happen to believe that this one faith is the Christian faith, that it is the objective faith of our belief, what we hold in common as Christians, and that it is not our individual subjective faith in Jesus Christ. We need both. We individually need to have a subjective faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but we also need to have the faith, as Jude says, that we should earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, our unity and our peace among one another as Christians is not a unity or a peace at any price. We do not abandon the essentials of Christianity in order to have peace. There's a dangerous ecumenical movement going on right now where some are calling for Christians to join hands with Mormons, for Christians to join hands with Jehovah's Witnesses or with the mind science cults and other aberrant or cult organizations. We can't do that. We have only one faith, and our unity must be based on that one faith. There are things that we should fight about and be willing to take a stand over and disagree on and divide over. Now, let me touch real quick on just a few. Number one, the triune nature of the Godhead. The Trinity is a Christian doctrine, and any organization or any group or any individual that denies the Trinity, I'm not one with them. And I can't really fellowship with them. I can be nice to them, and I can be Christ-like toward them and considerate to them, but there's no oneness in the body of Christ. They deny the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, triune Godhead, one God, but three persons. Any group or organization or individual that denies the deity of Jesus Christ is not a Christian organization. Any organization that denies that Jesus Christ was also man and denies the virgin birth and His humanity and deity in one person, Jesus, and denies His atoning work on the cross, His substitutionary work on the cross, and His physical bodily resurrection, is not a Christian organization. What do they believe about Jesus? Oh, it doesn't matter. Oh, it doesn't, you know, if they think that Jesus was once Michael, the archangel, the Satan, you know, the brother of Satan or Lucifer, oh, that doesn't matter, you know, we can have oneness with them. Let's just put aside our doctrinal differences and be one. No, we can't do that. There's no oneness there. If they deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, they are not a Christian denomination or organization or an individual. If they deny that the Bible is the Word of God, the inerrant, infallible Word of God, how can they claim to be a Christian organization? Now, those are just a few, I believe, essentials necessary for unity and oneness in the body of Christ. So I'm not talking Christian denominations, I'm talking cults and false religious systems that deny the Trinity and the deity and the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, salvation by grace through faith alone. These are not Christian organizations. There is one faith, though. Now notice the next thing he mentions is one baptism. Isn't it funny that Paul would mention baptism as a basis for unity, when yet that very thing, modes of baptism, divides the body of Christ so radically? What do you believe about baptism, brother? Do you believe you dunk or you sprinkle or face forward, face backward? You know, I don't really care about the mode of baptism. That is not a matter of fellowship. If you want to sprinkle them, that's fine. Give me a squirt gun. I'll baptize you. I've always thought that'd be kind of cool. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Squirt him right in the forehead, you know. Who cares?
Well, you baptize in the ocean, man. That's unscriptural. It's got to be in the Jordan River only. I mean, people get so silly about the mode of baptism. Who cares? Let's not fight over that or worry about that. But there is only one baptism. Now, the essence of baptism is spiritual. It signifies your identification with Christ and in Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "Know ye not that you were all baptized by one Spirit into Christ? Whether you're Jews or Gentiles, you've been all made to drink of one Spirit." So whether you're dunked or sprinkled, or whether you're immersed face forward, face backwards, it's just not an issue. Whether you had a baptismal gown on or your bathing suit, it doesn't matter. What matters is that you were placed by the Holy Spirit in Christ and that you publicly confess Him in baptism. That is an important step as well. The mode of baptism isn't the issue here, but there is only one baptism, and the essence of that is spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. Now he moves on to the focus on the Father, where he says there is one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul was from the South. He had a southern twang there. You all. Notice again the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, the basis of our unity. One God. And that one God is the Father of all the redeemed race, the church, the body, the new society. He's our Father. We're children together in the same family. We all cry, Abba, Father. When Jesus gave His disciples a pattern for prayer, He said, when you pray, say what? Our Father. Did you ever notice there are no personal pronouns in the Lord's Prayer? It's not my Father. I don't know about you, but He's my Father. It's not my Father. It's not my kingdom come, my will be done. Give me this day my daily bread. Don't give it to that guy. He's a jerk. Give me my bread, but not him. It's not lead me into temptation. Deliver me from evil. What about the other guys? They're pretty flaky. So when I pray, I remember that we're all part of a family and that I'm praying not only for myself, but for others in the family of God. And that my behavior affects others in the church. Do you know how radically we are knit together in the family of God, and that whatever you do affects me, whatever I do affects you? When I sin, it affects you. When you sin, it affects me. When you're a bad witness, it affects my relationship to the world as well, because I'm a Christian, I'm part of the body of Christ. And they lump us all together. Oh, you're one of those Christians. Yeah, well, I know a Christian who used to say he believed in Jesus. And look what he did. When you sin, think about the body of Christ, your brothers and sisters, the family of God, the glory of God. Walk with the fear of God. Recognize that my disobedience affects the rest of the church, the family of God. There's only one Father, one God. Notice Paul says in verse 6 that He is above all. In other words, He is sovereign and transcendent and infinite. And He is through all. That means God is working in the hearts and lives of all His children. And He is in you all. That God is in every Christian. He's working in the hearts of every believer. So Paul is exhorting us to a worthy walk of unity. In order to experience that unity, we must have humility, meekness, long-suffering. We must put up with one another in agape love, and we must endeavor to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We must understand that there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Notice the repetition of one. And by the way, there are seven things listed there, which in biblical numerology is the number of completion. Seven basis for our unity. God help us to demonstrate the unity that is ours in the body of Christ. J. Vernon McGee tells a story in his commentary of being invited by some friends to a symphony. He's kind of a country boy, and he said, I'm not really into that kind of symphonic music, you know, and all that stuff. But he said, we went into this great big auditorium, and all these people came out, sat down, and they grabbed their instruments, and they started tuning up. And he said, what a bunch of racket and noise it made. Everyone's blowing their own little horn and playing their own little instrument and then doing their own little thing. It was just, he goes, I just wanted to cover my ears. It was just like a massive noise. And then they all put down their instruments and went off stage. And a few minutes later, they all came back all dressed in their tuxedos and their best clothes, little bow ties. And they sat down, took up their instruments. And then a difference was, this is the second time, the conductor came out. He said, and the conductor came out and did a little bow, and everybody gave him this, you know, clap, and then he lifted up his little baton, and it was so quiet you could hear a pin drop. But the moment the conductor began to move his baton, all of these different instruments all began to play in perfect union together, in perfect harmony. They all began to play their parts. And it formed this gorgeous music, this symphonic music that was just so glorious. And the difference was, is they were no longer just doing their own thing, but they were all submitted to the one conductor. You know, we have one Lord, one God. And as Christians, when we're all in tune with Jesus Christ, we have different parts to play in the body of Christ, different gifts, different abilities, different positions. But if we're all submitted to the conductor, we're all submitted to Jesus Christ. We're all fixed with our eyes upon Him. We're all following Him. We're all loving Him. We're all serving Him. It creates a symphony in the church. The church can produce beautiful music rather than disharmony and disunity. There can be unity to the glory of God. Let's pray.